turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Corinthians 5:16-21. And the church in Corinth was really confused. And they were confused about a lot of things, but it began with a confusion about the gospel and what it meant to be a new creation in Christ. And by the way, if you ever get disillusioned about the church, and I'm talking about church with a capital C, just church in general, worldwide. If you get disillusioned about the church because it falls short of the ideal that's in your heart and mind, just read the New Testament. The church has been quite human from the beginning. And Paul was writing to the Corinthians, among other things, to set them straight about the gospel. This from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading with verse 16. Here we go. Hear now the word of God. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh God, as Jesus said, your word is truth. Send your Holy Spirit now and write your word within us so that we might be transformed to be more like Jesus, your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week I challenged you, can you write down the gospel, express it in 50 words or less? I think I've told you before about an incident that happened to me many years ago when I was a young assistant pastor. And this is before Charla and I were married. And I was in a laundromat on a Saturday morning, my day off, doing my laundry. And I had been busily Christianing all week. So I was kind of tired of Christianing, and I wasn't in the mood to do any more Christianing. And but I was by myself. I had the day off, and I'm just doing the laundry. And I was sitting there reading something, reading a book, I think, and a fellow came doing his laundry. A fellow came and sat down right beside me, which irritated me. There was other seats. And he started, and he had a newspaper. He was reading the newspaper. And all of a sudden, he looks over at me, and he says, "Bad news, bad news, bad news. Have you ever heard any really good news?" It's my day off. Okay, you're there. You're in that seat. You're on. What are you going to say? What's the gospel? Well, it's definitely about Jesus. Amen. It's about his grace. Amen. I'm going to suggest, well, first of all, I want to say there is no one definitive way to express the gospel. It has It has some definite content, but there's not just one way to present it. So I'm not going to pretend that mine here this morning is the definitive expression of the gospel. It's too big for that. Okay? The gospel is not subjective. It has objective content. So there's not an unlimited number of ways of expressing the gospel. Because it does contain, the gospel is news. Remember, the word means good news. That implies events. The gospel is not an esoteric philosophy. It is news about events. So, today I want to focus especially on verse 21, where it says, "For our sake God made him," that is Christ, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." And there's four fundamental truths that are going to emerge here. First of all, the gospel speaks to and answers the problem of sin, which is the fundamental human problem. Secondly, the gospel is about the love of God given to us in the flesh in Jesus. Third, the gospel is about specific events of the life and particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus. And third, the gospel, when received by faith, leads to transformation, a new creation. So let's unpack those one by one. First of all, the gospel deals with the problem of sin. Look at verse 19. "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses." These translators must have been Episcopalians. "Not counting their trespasses against them." The fundamental problem of the human race is sin, our trespasses against the law of God. The fundamental problem of the human, some people think if we can just make great advances in healthcare, you know, the science even dreams about, stopping the aging process in human beings. That won't do it. Wait, and I don't know about you. If somebody did come up with a way to make this life go on to infinite distance, I would decline. Wouldn't you? Because it wouldn't deal with the problem of sin. It wouldn't deal with my sin-sick heart or yours. So the fundamental problem of the human race is not health. Our deepest problem is not poverty and inequality and injustice. Those are big problems. But beneath them is human sin and greed. Our biggest problem is not the destruction of the environment, even though that's a big problem. And Christians need to care about God's world. But beneath that is, once again, human greed, human sin. The biggest problem that we face is not political division, even though that's a biggie right now. But, you know, I don't know about you, but on our political divide, the people who disagree with me are 100% wrong. And it's a very easy step for me to slide from there into, not only are the people who disagree with me wrong, the people who disagree with me are evil. And the more I slide into that, the more I'm puffed up with pride because I'm right. And the more I'm puffed up with pride, the less I'm likely to actually listen to somebody who might disagree with me. You see, the problem is not politics. The problem is sin. And it's my sin, too. We all have a bad habit about sin. The problem of sin is always out there. You've got a problem. R- Romans 3:23, very well-known, famous verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You see, it's a much deeper problem than we recognize. We like to think that sin is something that we can dally with. We like to think that sin is something that we can do kind of on the side and we can control it. No, it controls you. The Bible says we are slaves to sin. You're a slave to one thing or another. In the Bible, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Jesus Christ who has set you free to serve him. But we don't control sin, it controls us. Herman Melville, the author of Moby Dick, he wrote another book called White Jacket. And there's a scene in that novel where a young sailor who's consumed with greed breaks into the ship's treasure chest and fills his pockets with gold, thinking that he's going to jump overboard and swim to the shore, which is nearby. You know this doesn't end well. He leaps over the side of the ship and into the water and immediately begins to sink. And as he's sinking down and down, suddenly up from the bottom, a great octopus comes up and wraps its tentacles around him and pulls him down to his death. To me, it's a picture of sin. We think we can control it. No, it pulls us down to death. Now, the New Testament uses a number of images to describe our predicament. The Apostle Paul particularly drew from a number of different just kind of everyday life images to describe our predicament. In one instance, and he does this a number of times, but he draws an image from Roman law courts when he says we are justified by faith. That was from the Roman realm of Roman law. To be justified means to be put in right standing. Our standing before God was one of being under condemnation, but to be justified means to be put in right relationship. Paul also uses language from the Jewish temple. You went to the temple because you were unclean with sin, and a sacrifice was made, an animal sacrifice, so that your sin was cleansed, your uncleanness was cleansed. Paul also uses the language of the slave market. We were bound in sin like slaves, but Christ redeemed us, bought us out of slavery, and set us free. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is drawing a metaphor from social relationships. When you're estranged from somebody, you need to be reconciled. And brothers and sisters, we've been estranged from God by our sin. Our sin is a wedge that has driven us away from God. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden. What's the first thing they did when they encountered God after their sin? They ran and hid. And God came looking for them, said, "Where are you? Where are you?" Martin Luther said those are the first words of gospel in the Bible. Where are you? Don't hide from me. Sin separates. It has driven a wedge between us and our Creator. C.S. Lewis said, we are not imperfect creatures who need improvement. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and some of you read his Christmas book this last December, and I recommend anything that Tim Keller writes. He said, the human race is at war with God, and I can prove it. He said, the one time that God came among us and made himself vulnerable and came in the flesh, we killed him. We've been estranged from God. We've shook our puny fist at God. We need reconciliation. And what this text tells us is that God, from his side of the relationship, has done everything necessary to work that reconciliation. He's crossed all time and eternity in the person of his Son, Jesus. And on the cross, he has done everything necessary to work that reconciliation. The only thing for us to do is to turn toward him and receive. So the second truth that we see is that the gospel is grounded in the self-giving love of God who came to us in the person of Jesus. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Our sins separated us from God, but God in love came. That's what love is self-giving, isn't it? Love is not just a feeling. And praise God, God's love is not just feelings emanating to us from across the universe. Love is self-giving, real love. And that's what God has done. Come to us and lay down his life. And that brings us to the third truth found here, that the heart of the gospel is the death, particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is not merely a proposition, God loves you. That's true, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is that God loves you and sent his Son to die for you. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It's action. It's something God did. Now, you may have heard the term substitution. Perhaps you've even heard substitutionary atonement. And it means that Jesus took our place. He's our substitute. The punishment that should have fallen on us fell on him. Listen to verse 21 again. For our sake, God made him, that is Christ, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was the only one that could have done it because he's the only one who's absolutely 100% pure and without sin. And he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. You know, many people will hear that promise that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And I think some people will hear that and say, wow, that's great. God doesn't count our trespasses against us. And they have a misperception, and maybe right in this room there's a misperception, that, well, God forgives because, well, that's what God likes to do. He's sort of a kindly sort. And being a kindly old fellow, he just pats us on the head, oh, tut, tut, and forgives. That's not the gospel. The sin was counted. It just wasn't counted against you and me. It's counted against Christ. He carries it. He bears it. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Ernest Gordon died at a good old age in 2002 and is now in glory. He was a Presbyterian minister, and for many years he was dean of the chapel at Princeton University. He became a Christian under the most horrible of circumstances. He was a British soldier in World War II, and he became a Christian when he was held in a Japanese prison camp in Burma. Think Bridge on the River Kwai. In fact, he wrote a book, his memoir of that experience was called Through the Valley of the Kwai. The movie was fiction, but it's based on the same geography, the same area, and that time during World War II. Ernest Gordon became a Christian because he began to see that among the prisoners who knew Jesus, there was a difference. And he was captivated by that difference. And one incident in particular that moved him, and through it he gained an insight into what it meant that Christ took our place. There was an incident where a squad of British prisoners, they were working building the railroad through Burma. Under Japanese guards, they were taken out for their work detail for a day, and each man was given a shovel. So they go out and they spent a day toiling under the hot sun. Finally, the end of the day comes, and the Japanese guards order the men to put all of their shovels into a pile. And then they line up. One of the guards goes over and he counted the shovels and flew into a rage. He said, "One of the shovels is missing." And he walked up and down the line of men berating them, "Who stole the shovel?" And finally, in a rage, the Japanese guard lifted his rifle to the first man in line and he screamed, "All die, all die." And it was clear that he was going to kill every man in that little squad. And right at that moment, as he raised the rifle to the first man, there was a soldier. He was, Ernest Gordon said he was from the Scots Argyle Regiment. He stepped forward and said, "I took the shovel." And the guard ran over to him in a rage, struck him with the butt of his rifle so that he went down, and then the guard proceeded to beat him to death. The other prisoners picked up the shovels, were marched back to the camp where they counted the shovels themselves. There was none missing. And Ernest Gordon said he was reminded of a verse that one of the other Christians in the camp had shared with him: "Greater love has no man than this, then he lay down his life." And he received Christ as his Savior. Christ took our place. Jesus absorbed the penalty that was due me, that was due you. Fourth and finally, the gospel is about a fundamental change in our identity. Look at verse 17, and you've heard me quote this many times as an assurance of pardon. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." It's sometimes called the great exchange. Jesus has taken, he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. He took our death and gave us his life. Christianity, dear friends, is not about helpful hints for happy living. It's about raising the dead. It's about death being conquered and life rising up from captivity to death. A Christian is a new creation. Remember that Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now, there will be days when you don't feel much like a new creation. In fact, as long as we're in this, world and still carrying around this body of flesh, there will be many times we're not going to feel very new creation-y. It's not based on your feelings. It's based on the promise of God. Your feelings about the matter don't matter. Believe it. You're a new creation. Now, how do you receive this? How do you become a new creation? How do you lay hold of this or receive him into your life? And you've probably heard things like, well, and I have led many people in what's often called a sinner's prayer. You've heard sinner's prayer before, and I still believe that's a good way to begin the journey. But the Bible says nothing about a sinner's prayer. Jesus never told anybody to pray a sinner's prayer. Neither did the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad way to start the journey, but you may also have heard talk about receiving Jesus into your heart, and once again, a lot of people have come to Christ that way. When I was 7 years old, the very first prayer of faith I ever prayed was my Sunday school teacher had drawn a picture on the chalkboard of a heart with a door in it and told us, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And she said, you can pray right now and invite Jesus into your heart. And I did. And then I went home and got down on my bed and did it again. And I woke up the next morning. I wanted to make sure it stuck. That it took. And that's great. I mean, that's a wonderful way to start the journey. But the Bible says nothing about that. Jesus said, repent and believe. Repent, you turn toward him. You turn away, you've been going your own direction. You turn toward him and believe. That's it. And believing implies following. I'm going to close with, I've got something that I picked up. I heard this in a sermon by a man named Paul Washer. Anybody seen any of Paul Washer's sermons online? I recommend him, but boy, be prayed up and sitting down, because he's about as intense as a nuclear weapon. And Washer talked about how the journey of faith begins. So I'm borrowing this from him. He's a pastor, and he said that one day somebody talked to him and said, Pastor, would you come and talk to my dad? My dad has never been to church a day in his life. He's always rejected God all of his life. He's never even cracked a Bible in his entire life. But he's just been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and he's terrified. Would you come talk to him? And Washer said, sure, I'll come talk to him. And Washer took his Bible and sat down with the man in the man's living room. And the man was very honest and candid. He said, I don't even know why I'm talking to you. I've never believed in God. I don't believe in church. Christians irritate me. I don't even know why I consented to have you come here. And Washer said, well, let me just share with you some of the promises of God. So he opened up his Bible and just started sharing some of the promises of God's love and grace extended to him. And the man sat there and listened. And this went on for a while. This goes on for like 45 minutes. And finally they got to John 3:16. And instead of reading it aloud, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Washer just took the Bible and he turned it around and he put it in front of the man. He said, read this. And the man looked at it and he was quiet. And Washer said, suddenly tears started to pour down his face and onto the open Bible. And he said, I'm saved. I'm saved. And Washer said, how do you know? And the man said, haven't you read this? Let's pray. Mighty Father, we thank you for the great gift of salvation. You have made us new and whole through the gift of Jesus, your Son. We thank you for the gospel and what good news it is that broken sinners like us, all we need to do is turn to you and believe. And when we do, we find that even that turning and that belief was a gift from your hand. That it was you that called us in your love and mercy and grace. Oh God, Paul said that you had made him an ambassador of Christ. Make us ambassadors of Jesus. Make us ambassadors of the gospel. That through us, dear hurting people would come to know the saving love of Jesus and the new life that only he can give. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.